If you have your copy this morning of God's Word, I want to invite you to open up with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, for what, Lord willing, will be our last sermon in the introduction to 1 Timothy, the fifth one. So we plan to move to verse 3 next week. Somebody mentioned in the interview earlier that one of the things they learned over the course of these trips overseas is that being flexible is important. If you've been to other countries in certain areas of the world, then you've probably experienced that time is a little bit more relative in terms of when we will start things and when we will stop things. And not in all cultures, but in many of them, there is an expectation that church services will be long and preaching will never end. So, you are well acquainted with the tools for going overseas because I preach long. And part of the reason I do that is because on my first mission trip, when I was a new believer at 18, the mission trip that I started to get a sense of a calling towards ministry, I remember we were in Jamaica, and my youth pastor, he had been asked to deliver a message, and he got up and he preached his heart out for probably 30 minutes or so. And I'll never forget, as an 18-year-old who, man, thought this guy walked on water, he discipled me and influenced me, that when he got done, that the pastor of the church got up and he kind of made fun of him for how short his sermon was. He said, "Brother Troy is short, but he brings the word." And we all laughed. We thought it was funny because there was just an expectation that when we gather, we are here for Jesus, right? So if you look at your clock today and think it is 11:16 and Nick just got up there, there are 100 restaurants in Greenville and they stay open late. So, yeah. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. It says this: "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." My first sermon here, not the one in view of a call, but the first one that I preached as pastor, started our Foundational Truth series, and it was the sermon about gospel ditches that we can fall in, legalism and license when we misunderstand and misapply the gospel to our lives. And what you'll learn over years and years is that I use that analogy of ditches quite often because in so many different areas, we can fall into a ditch, and then to get out of the ditch, we can overcorrect in a wrong direction. And one of those areas that I want to look at today is how we can fall into unhelpful ditches concerning how we think about our Savior Jesus. Last week, we considered what it means when Paul says in verse 1 that Christ Jesus is our hope. And this week, we consider together that he also is Christ Jesus our Lord. In the same text, the Apostle Paul, under the Spirit's inspiration, describes God, our Savior, the Son, Christ Jesus, as our hope and as our Lord. And I want today to look at what it means for him to be our Lord in hopes that it will help us to avoid picking and choosing a Jesus of our own imagination, so that we'll avoid having a view of our Savior that is unbalanced and unbiblical. Jesus being Lord means that he is the King. He is the ruler. He is the master. He is the one who makes the rules. He is the one who calls the shots. He is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And it is from there that he is the Lord of the church, a people whom he rules through his word, the writings of the prophets and the apostles. If you look at the way Jesus is described here in verse 2 as Christ Jesus our Lord, you'll notice that the first person plural pronoun are is placed before the title Lord, our Lord. And Paul, as a believer writing to the church in Ephesus, is emphasizing here Jesus' lordship over the church. But the reality is that while that is true, Jesus is in reality Lord over all. There is nothing and there is no one in Jesus' world that Jesus does not have legitimate divine rights over. All that is his. And as such, our aim as believers should not merely be to submit to his lordship personally or submit to his lordship as we try to make him supreme in our homes or in our church, but also in our world. Jesus deserves the praise of every tongue because he is Savior and Lord, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, Lord and King of all. And our aim in our lives should be to lead all creation to gladly submit to his rightful place as Lord. Our aim should be to do everything we can to create a God-glorifying culture that rejoices in his kingly dominion. This is what we're pursuing in our evangelism, in our kingdom-building efforts, even as we try to bring Jesus' lordship into our lives, into our homes, into our families, and into society. We do this, why? Because Jesus is Lord of all. Now, I want to be careful. Jesus is not acknowledged as Lord universally yet. But one day he will be. One day the Lord Jesus will return. And when he returns, he will not come as he did at first, as a suffering servant who comes to save. He will not return again as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. But instead, when he returns again in the future, it will be as a ruling and reigning king of righteousness. He will come and he will call his bride and he will put down his enemies. All justice will be upheld. All evil will be destroyed. And on that day, friends, every knee will bow. Some will bow gladly. Some will bow forcibly. But every knee will bow and will reverence Christ as Lord and King of the universe. Many today rarely dwell on that reality that Jesus will return to judge. Many today rarely dwell on that truth that Jesus rules his people even now as Lord and King of their life, because many today prefer only to focus on Jesus as being our loving Savior that we highlighted last week, Christ Jesus, our hope. And yet the reality is the same Jesus who is our hope is also our Lord. And when we pick one of those to the neglect of the other, we find ourselves fashioning a Jesus in our own image, a Jesus of our own imagination, an unbalanced and unbiblical Jesus. So what I want to do with our time today is I want to unpack and give you some categories to think through. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? And then I want to talk about the dangers of having an unbalanced and unbiblical Jesus. So first today, consider with me five realities, five truths of what it means that Christ Jesus is Lord. First, Christ Jesus being Lord means He defines truth. He defines what is true and right and good and beautiful. And I'm going to say this a million times, but this is the reality. Jesus's lordship over our lives hinges on what we do with His word. If we choose to stand above His word and to pick and choose within it the things that we like and ignore or oppose the things in it that we do not like, if we choose to stand above the text of Scripture and to read it through the lens of the unbiblical worldviews that we have picked up along the way, then we are not following Jesus as Lord, but we are making ourselves the ultimate arbiter of truth. Jesus is the Lord of the universe, and as such, He defines what is true and right and good and beautiful. And what that means is being on the right side of history, or being on the right side of any issue you can imagine, is ultimately determined not by what we think and feel, and not by what the world tells us, but by whether or not we are on Jesus's side of the issue. I'm not merely talking here about politics and cultural issues, although I am, because Jesus is Lord of all. But I'm also talking here about how we think about everything. Jesus being Savior and Lord and King of the cosmos means that that has implications on every single area of our lives. No matter what we're facing, no matter what decisions we have to make, no matter what struggles we're battling with, no matter what we're trying to make sense of in our lives, our instinct should be first and foremost to ask, what does Jesus think about this? What does God's word say about this? Because His opinion matters more than mine and more than yours and more than what is common knowledge and more than what is trendy and more than what the world says and more than our traditions and more than what others have taught us. Jesus's opinion and His word must reign supreme, or He is not truly Lord of our lives. Christ Jesus being Lord means first, He defines truth. Second, it means He directs our lives. Jesus being Lord means He directs our lives. You're probably familiar with the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It begins with Jesus saying this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And under that umbrella of all authority includes authority over our lives. That's why believers in the Bible refer to Jesus as Lord and refer to themselves as servants of Christ, slaves of Christ, because we recognize that because Jesus is Lord and possesses all authority, our lives are not about us anymore. We are not the main character in this story. Some of you have a hard time coping with that. But it's not all about you. You remember the story, The Truman Show, the movie that came out years and years ago, where this guy seemingly lives his life, but really he's being filmed and there's people manipulating everything behind the scenes. And when he realizes it, we get this category for this guy who his whole life is being lived as the main character in this show that everybody loves. A lot of us live our lives that way. We live every day thinking as if what we're going to do and what we think matters ultimately. But friends, I want to free you from the bondage of self-centered narcissism and repeat what I hope your parents told you when you were growing up. The world doesn't revolve around us. We are not at the center of our story or God's story. That doesn't mean God doesn't care about us. That doesn't mean we don't possess an inherent dignity and value as image bearers. We do. It doesn't matter that he doesn't care what we're facing, but ours is not the center. In Paul's words in Philippians 1:21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And we focus so much on the second half of that, to die is gain, where Paul is saying, if I die, I get to go be with Jesus, and that's so much better. We focus on that, but what does he say at the beginning? For me to live is Christ. The purpose and aim of his life is Jesus Christ. Or in Philippians 3, verse 7, he says, I count all the things I used to find my identity and worth and value and purpose in, all of those things, they are as nothing. They are less than nothing compared to what? To knowing Christ. Because Christ is his supreme satisfaction. Christ is his purpose for life. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, whether we are at home or away. And he doesn't mean whether we're at home here or away with the Lord. He means whether we are at our ultimate home with the Lord in heaven or away from the Lord here on earth. Our aim is to please the Lord. His ultimate purpose is pleasing Christ. What we see in Scripture is that when Christ is our Lord, that means that all of our pursuits, all of our agendas, all of our desires and dreams should all be about making Jesus great, about honoring and exalting and obeying Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, because he is worthy of all of our lives. His purpose for our lives should be the ultimate direction for all the decisions that we make, not our short-sighted ambitions and personal desires and dreams. Jesus being Lord means he defines truth, but also he directs our lives. Third, Jesus being Lord means he demands obedience. He demands obedience. A verse that we should all memorize is John chapter 14, verse 15, where Jesus in the upper room discourse says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I want to be careful here. Jesus said that, not me. I'm repeating it. Jesus said that. And the reason that a pastor today has to say, I got to be careful here, is because obedience today has become a Christian cuss word. Because so many fear that if we emphasize obedience too much, it will always lead us to a works-based gospel, to a law-centered gospel, to a performance-driven missing of the gospel. And can that sometimes happen? Sure, it can. But the solution is not to throw away the common sense of the Bible and the words of our Savior. God's will for your life is your obedience to him. God doesn't give us commands because he is a giant killjoy in the sky who wants to make sure that nobody is having fun. God's commands are for our good because his laws are not just made up arbitrary adventures and him trying to find power. No, his laws are reflections of his good and glorious character. God's commands protect us so that we can live within the divine design that he's created us in. Because when we make our own rules, when we seek to live independently and autonomously of the God of the Bible as our Lord, we are living outside of God's design and we are actually cutting against the grain and swimming against the current of the universe that he made. Friends, true freedom is in Christ is not the ability to make your own rules. So often that's what people say today when they say, I'm free in Christ. They mean I'm free in Christ to do what I want. But that's what we had to get saved from. What we had to get saved from is the bondage that we're in to our sinful self-rule, where we think we can call the shots and we know better than God and we know what's satisfied. But God, through the work of Christ and the application of that gospel in the Spirit, breaks the bondage of our sinful self-rule, so that true freedom in Christ is empowerment by the Spirit of God to do what God calls us to do and to live in a way that pleases God, because that is the right and true and good way. True freedom is being in step with God's Spirit. True freedom is living in submission to God's Word. True freedom is enjoy obeying Jesus as our minds are renewed to think God's thoughts after Him, and our lives are transformed from the inside out to reflect Him. True freedom is not paving our own path, but it is walking in the path that He has set before us. Jesus says, if you say that you love me, but you don't obey me, then your words mean nothing. Jesus' lordship means He defines truth. It means He directs our lives. It means He demands our obedience. Fourth, it means He determines faithfulness. He determines faithfulness. Every one of us are constantly evaluating ourselves, trying to prove ourselves, trying to justify our existence, comparing ourselves with others. And as we evaluate ourselves and we come up short in our own eyes, or we come up short in the eyes of other people, we so often will live feeling like a failure in shame and guilt and fear. Or when we're evaluating ourselves and we're confident in our performance and we do gain the approval of man, we start to feel proud and accomplished because of how faithful or talented or good we are. But this is the reality. If Jesus is Lord, it means that ultimately Jesus determines if we are faithful or not. His opinion is what ultimately matters. He will weigh our lives as the only one who perfectly knows all of our hearts and our thoughts and our motives and our acts. There are many in this world who seem successful in the eyes of the world, who even seem successful in their spiritual lives, when in reality, what the Lord alone knows is that they are foolish and unfaithful frauds. And there are many in this life who seem to be fruitless and faithless failures, who are actually faithfully plodding along, following what God has called them to do, and they'll be told, well done, good and faithful servant. Friends, ultimately, it is Jesus's perfect evaluation that matters. So instead of living constantly for man's approval, instead of trying to live up to whatever standards you've set for yourself, we should live for the approval of God. And we should hold ourselves accountable, not to the standard of man, but to the standard of Jesus, who is the one and only true and righteous and holy judge. In the words of C.T. Studd, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Or in the words of D.L. Moody, our greatest fear should not be fear of failure, but fear of succeeding at things that do not really matter. Jesus being Lord means that ultimately He determines if we are faithful. And that leads to the fifth of these marks and definitions of lordship. Fifth, Jesus being Lord means He destroys the unrighteous. He will destroy unrighteousness. Psalm 2, written 1,000 years before Jesus' first coming, describes the nations and the kings of the earth, the most powerful people on earth raging together in rebellion against the Lord Yahweh and his anointed future Messiah. And it says that as they come together to rage against and rebel against him, that all the Lord can do is laugh at their rebellion. Verses 5 through 12, it says this: God will speak to them, those who are raging and rebelling against him. That God will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king, my Messiah, my son on Zion, my holy hill." Then the voice changes and it says, this is the Messiah speaking, I will tell of the decree. The Lord Yahweh said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore," the author of Psalms says, "O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is an Old Testament prophecy of what God's Messiah will be. And he's described not merely as a refuge for his people, but also as a destroyer of his unrepentant enemies. Many today will say, "Well, that's not my Jesus. That's in the Old Testament." I have news for you. It's the same guy. The same God in the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. But just in case you don't believe me, fast forward with me and consider this New Testament description of our Savior Jesus and his return in the future from Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Now, many will argue about when this is going to come. I'm going to let you continue to argue amongst yourselves about how exactly that will play out. But everyone, no matter where they land on that, will say that this is true, and this is describing the Lord Jesus. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Yeah. When we see undeniable evil in the world around us, when we see injustice around us, when we experience that personally, a Jesus who will come and wipe away every tear from every eye and will right every wrong is a Jesus that we long for, a Jesus that we consider worthy of worship. Why highlight these texts? To simply emphasize that the same Jesus who is our hope and who is the salvation of believers is also the Lord and King and Judge of righteousness. And these texts are but the tip of the iceberg of biblical texts that emphasize this truth. Jesus is the judging Lord of the unrepentant. God's justice will ultimately be upheld. Unrepentant evildoers will be put down, and holy righteousness will cover all of God's creation, and it will come at the hands of the Lord Jesus. And what emphasizing this does is it reminds us that Jesus is not merely meek and mild and gentle and lowly and humble and happy. He is also the victorious and righteous ruler of holy judgment and a warrior worthy of worship. And any version of Jesus that we have believed in or that we have imagined in our minds by ignoring large swaths of Scripture is an unbalanced and an unbiblical Jesus who does not really exist. What we see as we just try to unpack this simple phrase that Paul assumes that Christ Jesus is our Lord is that what that means is He defines truth and He directs our lives and He demands obedience and He determines faithfulness and He destroys unrighteousness. But here's the reality. If we highlight only part of Jesus's identity, it is dangerous. If we emphasize Jesus as our saving hope, or if we emphasize Jesus as our ruling Lord, and we emphasize it to the neglect of the other, we're molding Him into our image instead of conforming our lives and our thinking to the real and biblical Savior and Lord and King of kings and Savior of sinners. When we separate these truths, we begin believing in an unbalanced and unbiblical Jesus. There are dangers and ditches we must avoid. One is a danger of a Jesus who is all love but no Lord. The danger of a Jesus who is all love but not Lord. Listen, it's true. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came and drew near to the lowly. Jesus has compassion on sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus is an enemy of the self-righteous. Jesus taught us to take the logs out of our own eyes before attempting to remove the speck out of another's. Jesus humbly laid down His life for our salvation. And yet that same Jesus confronted sin in the adulterous woman at the well, told the woman that He saved from stoning to go and sin no more, issued woes of judgment upon the religious leaders, and in righteous anger cleared the temple courts from those who were profiting off of religion and hindering access to God-fearers to come and worship. The same Jesus was not soft on sin, was not afraid to speak the truth, was not afraid to confront hypocrisy, and was not afraid as Lord of the universe to demand obedience. And when we pit Jesus's love against His lordship, and we use this unbalanced Savior to justify continued disobedience in our lives, or we use this unbalanced Savior to explain away Scripture's clear commands, or we use this unbalanced Savior to misrepresent Him to a world of sinners who are in bondage to their sin by telling them, Jesus doesn't even care about your sin. We must stop. When we pit Jesus's love against His lordship and use the redefined love of Jesus as a license to sin, and we redefine biblical words based on cultural definitions, and we become more affirming of rebellion against God than the Lord of glory is, then we must stop. Jesus loving sinners is true, but it doesn't mean that He is not Lord. And a Jesus who is all love but is not Lord, is an unholy Jesus who will be irreverently used and abused for grace, but will be totally ignored because that fake Jesus is soft on sin, unjustly overlooks sin, and guarantees promises without ever making any demands in your life. That false Jesus will empower us to remain at the center of our lives and on the throne of our lives as Lord. This false Jesus exists for us and exists to make us great and to continue to tell us that we are at the center of everything. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is not only a loving Savior who is our hope, but He is also the Lord of the universe and the Lord of our lives. We must guard against falling into the ditch of a Jesus who is all love but not Lord. And as we pull ourselves out of that ditch, we must avoid overcorrecting into the opposite ditch, which is a Jesus who is all Lord with no love. It's true that Jesus has standards. Jesus demands obedience. Jesus holds us accountable. Part of Jesus' great commission is teaching believers to obey all that Jesus commanded. It's true that God's word speaks specifically into our lives. It's true that He's the ultimate judge, that as Lord, He will evaluate our lives with perfect justice. And yet, that same Jesus who is Lord also humbly stepped off heaven's throne to draw near to hopeless sinners. That same Jesus drew near to prostitutes and traitors and lepers and zealots and the vulnerable, and He rarely led off with a condemning list of accusations. The same Jesus who would call sin, sin, genuinely cared about the well-being and the soul of the sinner. The same Jesus was a soul physician who would address the heart that led to the sinful behavior that others see. The same Jesus was willing to put Himself in harm's way and would take radical risk of both His reputation but also His life to live near and love the hurting and the helpless. The same Jesus who had standards and commands obedience, died on a cross in the place of sinners and empowers them by the Spirit instead of just giving them a list of laws and adding burdens to people that He knew could not keep the laws and bear the burdens on their own. When we pit Jesus' lordship as King against His love, and when we use that unbalanced Savior to justify us constantly sending a law-based message of hopeless condemnation at the hands of a demanding God, we are misrepresenting Christ and must stop. When the lordship of Jesus and His real expectation that His people obey us leads us to misconstrue His message so that we are functionally telling people day after day, you need to do this and do this and do this and do this, and only after you clean all of that up, then Jesus will look at you and you can be saved. If we're saying that, we need to stop. When we rightly see a church culture and a culture at large that is soft on sin, and that redefines Christ's love, and that minimizes holiness, but we overcorrect into a constant condemnation so that we speak lots and lots of truth, but not from a heart of genuine love that is broken for the bondage that the lost are in, we must urgently stop. For our Savior is not only Lord, but He is the Lord of love. Jesus being Lord doesn't mean that He stops loving sinners. Jesus being Lord doesn't mean that He stops being the hope of the hopeless. An unbalanced, unloving Jesus who is Lord only is a portrait of Jesus who terrifies His subjects into submission and reverent respect based on fear instead of joy, based on duty instead of delight. This portrait of Jesus is strict and exacting, demands perfection, and threatens destruction for failure. This Jesus enslaves us in terror, is never satisfied, and has no capacity for grace and love. But friends, that is not the true and biblical Jesus. Jesus is not only the holy Lord and judge of all, but he is also the loving Lord who is the hope and salvation and joy of his people. Friends, Jesus is both Christ Jesus, our hope, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. He loves and he is Lord. He is humble and he is holy. He is kind and he is king. He is gentle and he is glorious. He is merciful and he is mighty. He is pastoral and he is prophetic. He is Savior and he is supreme. He is our suffering servant, the Savior of sinners. And he is also our reigning and righteous ruler. And this matters. It matters because that's the only Jesus that exists. It matters because we are to know and love and worship and obey and rest in the real Jesus, not a figment of our imagination. It matters because we're called to go and proclaim this real Jesus to the lost world. It matters because we are empowered by the Spirit to imitate this real Jesus in our lives of submission and joyful obedience. So friends, in closing, if you, like me, see that you are prone to fall into one of these ditches, to believing an unbalanced and unbiblical view of our Savior, my plea with you in closing today is to join me in asking God to correct our thinking, to keep us out of these deceptive and destructive ditches, and to renew our minds so that we know and believe in and imitate the Jesus of Scripture, not picking the parts of him we like and molding him into our image or our imagination. Join me in closing in asking God to renew our minds, to cast off the imitations, and to delight in and worship and submit to the true Jesus, who is the Lord of love, the supreme Savior, and the King who is kind over the cosmos and over the church. Let's pray together to that end. Let's pray that we will truly surrender to Jesus and live with him as Lord. Father God, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you that you are a God who saves and draws near to sinners. We thank you, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you've revealed yourself to us. We thank you, O God, that you have shown us who our Savior is. And we pray, God, that you will help us to behold him in the fullness of who he is. Help us avoid ditches. Help us to not pit one scripture against another. But God, renew our minds and our worldviews and our doctrine and our theology to your word. Make us a people who are always reforming our lives and our thinking to your truth because you are Lord. God, we desire to surrender all of our lives to you, not just our words, but our lives. And I pray right now that as we close with a song of response, that you will do work in our hearts, that you'll help us to do business with you, to cry out to you, to sing praises to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.